Well, we had our official Christmas Sunday last week, but this is just one of those years, isn't it? Back to back, so to speak. Now, there's about a half a dozen or more ways that the birth of Christ can be presented at Christmas time. It becomes something you have to just take into consideration when you're going to do this for a lot of years. Andrew came out of Micah 5 last week. Usually a section that's more quoted than preached out of, but he did a great job working us through Micah 5. But the quintessential version of the what we call the nativity birth or the infant birth comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Generally, we hear it read from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, or if you listen to the Peanuts show that's on every year, they read the whole entire section there. But it gives us the impression that the story kind of begins and ends in those 20 verses. However, what we, again, call the birth story doesn't end there. It just doesn't. It is, in fact, encapsulated over about 40 days of time, ending in that same chapter, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. So let's go there and read Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. We'll read through verse 40. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. Oh, that's as far as we need to go right there, actually. I want to go on into 40. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, although we're going to come back to Simeon and Anna next time I'm up here. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rise again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That kind of covers the birth narrative. From that point on, the next time that we'll be hearing about Christ at all is at the time of the coming of the wise men, which is probably somewhere between 1 and 2 years after this. So this kind of finishes that out. Now, if your Bible has headings, which most do, yours probably says something above this section. It's called the presentation. Some Bibles, it's called the dedication of Christ in the temple. Both of which, I believe, leaves us with a skewed idea of what's actually going on here. Luke isn't trying to, so to speak, fill in all the blanks when he's writing this. But our natural tendency is to envision two parents standing before God, vowing to bring their child up in the nurture and admonition and fear of the Lord. Kind of like a Baptistic dedication service. I think that's the normal thing for us to see when we read this, if we don't look any further, because that's the picture that it kind of builds. The parents come, they bring the child, they present him to the Lord. That's what we would do if we had newborn babes in this church and the parents wanted to do such a dedication. Not necessarily a biblical thing. You really can't satisfy child dedications in the scripture, but not a bad thing to do either. But it's not the thing that's taking place in this narrative at all. This is rooted in two specific acts, one concerning Mary herself and one concerning Christ himself. So we need to actually go back to the Exodus in order to get our bearings on this. So beginning with Mary's role in the temple story, we had to deal with her first. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman has conceived seed and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation for her infirmity, and she shall be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bears a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son and or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that is born a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle doves, two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And this is why Mary has come to the temple in particular. 40 days after the birth of Christ, she came to the temple to sacrifice an offering to end her time of purification. Notice verse 7 in this section says, this is done in particular for her. It's not for the child, but it is for her. Now, in the time of Moses, when this was instituted, all women would come in person to the tabernacle for the ceremony, for this ritual. I mean, they were all encamped together. There was the tabernacle in the center of the encampment, and all of Israel encamped in a big circle around it. So unless a woman was in some way infirmed or in trouble after birth, she could then send a representative. But generally, any woman 40 days after birth that was healthy would simply bring the child with the husband and come to the tabernacle for this ceremony. Now, by the time of Christ, of course, now Israel's in the land and they're separated over a great distance. And so that travel 40 days afterwards could become a problem, or if there was any kind of sickness at all. And so by the kind providence of God, he brought them from Nazareth, which is 90 miles away, just before his birth. They would have been 90 miles from Jerusalem, but by that census taking place and bringing them at the last moment into Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah or Bethlehem Judah, they were only 5.5 miles away from the temple. So they were right there where they needed to be in order to perform this ceremony. Now, I'm not going to labor all the details. That's not what this message is about. But this is what Mary came to the temple to do that was in specific to her. Now, Jesus wasn't just along for the ride. He didn't go because he wanted to be close to his mother. He had a role required specifically for him as well. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. And let's read verses 1 through 13. I'm a page away here. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. You shall take it from among the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper doorpost and of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses wherein you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And now let's look at the same chapter, verses 21 through 28. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood of it in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through, smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you become into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? You will say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as Moses had commanded. Moses and Aaron, so did they. So this was the pivotal event, so to speak, that started the Exodus, the last of the plagues upon Egypt. This is the event that at least temporarily broke Pharaoh's back. This was the event that brought him letting them leave Egypt in the first place. Of course, he did come then after them again with his horses and chariots and armies. But at least they were exiting the land of Egypt and heading to cross over the Red Sea. This is called the Passover. You also hear it called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is established then as an annual feast celebrated on their calendar between March and April on our calendar, and set as the first month of the year for them. But from that Passover event in particular, a perpetual ceremony was derived that was directly associated with the sacrifice of the lamb itself, whose blood was spread over the doorpost and the lintels of the door. For that, let's go to Exodus 13. We're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to jump to 11 through 16. Verse 1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Jump to 11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee, and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that comes of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what is this? that thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon your hand, and for frontlets between your eyes, and for strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Now, God didn't just arbitrarily spare the firstborn male of every Jew. A substitute was required in his place. A lesser sacrifice, we'll say, was made to ransom or redeem the greater sacrifice that would have been made. Not a perfect substitute, not a permanent substitute, but a substitute, a temporary sacrifice suitable for this world at that time. In memoriam, so to speak, of God's great mercy, and according to Matthew Henry, which I like what he says, to declare God's sovereign claim over all of his creation, and in particular in that ceremony, the firstborn male in Israel. And this is what is being done for Jesus in the temple. Even though Luke doesn't supply all of these details we just read, they're subsumed by the rest of Scripture. We have that larger context we just read from to give us this background. But let's be clear. God did not pass over the innocent. And this is not about children even. In the section of Exodus, at least, it became about children because it became something that was done at birth. But when God passed over all the firstborn males, don't think for a minute that he's just talking about whatever infants were born as firstborn males on that day. It would have been every male that was the firstborn of a household, all the way up to grandpa, had he been the firstborn male of the household. So this isn't about an infant celebration or ceremony or ritual. This is not about that at all. It became that because now there was a ritual to be followed 40 days after birth with the mother and the father. But that's not what it was originally. So this is not something that's being done according to innocence in any way, shape, or form. This is simply a mercy to the guilty of every age of God, because there was a substitute made. As well, let's be clear, substitutionary sacrifices were not invented after or during the Exodus. This was done a long time before that. Probably the most famous of all substitutionary sacrifices, apart from that of Christ himself, which it pictures, is Abraham being told to bring Isaac up into the mountain to sacrifice his only son. And as Abraham, if you remember the story, raises the knife to bring it down upon his son to slay his own son, the Lord intervenes and says, now that I know you have faith, I've supplied another sacrifice for you. And there was a ram caught in the thicket nearby, and the ram became the substitute for the child. That looked forward to this, and this looks forward all the way to Christ. That was specific to the Exodus. In our context in Luke, that's what's happening. It's specific to the command that was given there in Exodus 13. And then from the Exodus through time, intended to intersect with Jesus in Luke, because it was Jesus to whom the substitutionary sacrifice pointed. Every time they did this, unbeknownst to them, I think, they were talking and acting in a way that says there always has to be a substitute to ransom the people. And they knew, because they had to come back every year or every time a first male was born and do sacrifices over and over and over. But the temporary and the earthbound was going to give way to the permanent, the perfect, and the eternal. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Excuse me if I slow down a little bit here, but these fingers don't like turning pages. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we read this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and listen to the description there, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, Jesus came not to be ministered to, but to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 18, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also has suffered, very needful to look at this, once, has also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This wasn't going to be something that was going to be done every year, all the time, in perpetual motion, but this was going to be done once for all, as the ransom would be ransomed on Calvary. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, it says there, sees Jesus coming. And he stops and he hails by saying this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb that was sacrificed and whose blood was shed on the doorposts and the lintels, was that Lamb, Jesus, that Lamb that was caught in the thicket with Abraham and Isaac, was that Lamb, Jesus. God supplied himself a sacrifice, a substitute, rather than taking the people. Hebrews 7:27 says, all the annual and daily sacrifices were done away with when Jesus offered himself once for all. Once for all. Now, since the time of Christ, since his death and since his resurrection, no man can come into the Father but by him. There is no other name by which men can be saved. Hebrews chapter 10 says, what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, he did. So the one who was the ransom was himself ransomed. Kind of odd, isn't it? The ransom himself had to be ransomed in his infancy. Why would that be done? Well, it wasn't done in any way to insinuate that Jesus was sinful. This was not a sin offering for him. It didn't take away his sins. You recall that he was the just for the unjust. We know from 2 Corinthians 5:21, he took our sin. He didn't take his own sin because he had none. But he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. He took all of our sin and gave us his perfect righteousness. Had Jesus had any sin on him at all, even from birth, even what we refer to as our sin nature, then he couldn't have sacrificed for us. That would have had to have been atoned for first to make him perfect, and no temporary sacrifice could do that. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, let's go there. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Whenever you hear somebody saying, well, Jesus didn't have to be Jewish, or Jesus really represents whatever culture or race we might be from, absolutely not. He wasn't just born of a woman, which gives him humanness, but he was born under the law, which makes him a Jew. Born under the law, born as a Jew from the tribe of Judah, and so under the law. Matthew 5:17 adds this, Jesus himself saying, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He came to keep the unkeepable law in every point, what men could not do. According to the law, which would include all the commandments of God, no man could ever keep all of those. And even if you found a man who kept all but one, he would be as guilty as all those who broke all the other ones. Still a lawbreaker, not a lawkeeper, and still failing to live up to the standard of perfectness that's required of God in judgment. He came to keep the unkeepable law on every point as evidence that he alone was the only suitable and acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for men. In fact, he offered himself, and let's be clear about this, you often hear people talk about Jesus being murdered on the cross. Was he killed on the cross? Absolutely. Murder is something that happens when someone takes another person by force and against their will and executes them. That's murder. When Jesus died, he says, "No man takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down." He says, I can decide not to do that. Of course, he couldn't because that was the plan. But he had the power to keep that from happening. They didn't forcibly take him against his will. He willfully laid his life down. He had to willfully be that substitutionary sacrifice for us. It's going to be a very short message today, as you can tell. I'm not trying to make this a long message. I just wanted you to see today that when they come to that temple, the story's not over with yet. The very first thing after circumcision, identifying him as a Hebrew male, as a Jewish male, the very next thing that's done is bringing him to the temple, not just for Mary's purification, but to pay the ransom for the one who would be the ransom. It's mind-boggling to me when you read through stuff like this that he would submit to this. But he had to, because every jot and tittle of the law had to be fulfilled in every way, even before he was able to willfully do it himself. I want to go to, this will be the last section of Scripture we read, but let's go to Revelation chapter 5 and read verses 1 through 10. The last place that this is really fortified from really going back to all the sacrifices, even those outside of the garden itself, but more directly so with Abraham and Isaac, and then later in the Exodus, and then here in Revelation. So let's read verses 1 through 10. "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and has redeemed us, ransomed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign all the earth.'" So the infant story doesn't end right there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And that lamb is the center of all of creation and all of redemption. Again, the wise men, they're nowhere to be found. They don't come for about another year or more before they're there. But listen, there's nothing common or ordinary about the incarnate one. Nothing common or ordinary. Even before he could act for himself, he couldn't take himself to the temple. It required his mother to do so. But even before he could act for himself, his father covered all the details settled before our time for him by making him firstborn and bringing him to the temple to declare the lamb of God that will sacrifice himself in the days to come is actually himself being ransomed right at this time. And God's incomprehensible providence, every detail counts. From the census being taken at the time that it did to the timing of the time of the census would have arrived, and they would have had to travel all the way to Judea, that 90-mile trip, Bethlehem and Judea, to the time of his birth, all the way to this time in the temple, God's providence in every detail held up and secured. Even some that aren't written in Scripture that we'll really never know about, but we certainly can be grateful for what we do. I hope that when we come to the Christmas story, maybe as you're raising kids or you just come to that time of the year where you begin to read Scriptures related to this reading leading up to this, that you don't stop at verse 20, that you continue on to let God introduce to the world in the temple of all places the ransom, the substitutionary sacrifice, the one that would come for whom the lamb's blood alone, the animal blood, bulls, goats, lambs, pigeons, turtle doves, none of that could satisfy. But Jesus was the propitiation. He was the satisfaction of the wrath of God upon man that came instead upon his sons. He had them do that sacrifice in the beginning so that he wouldn't be taking the firstborn of every male. To look forward and to say, I redeem my people. I don't take their lives, I give them life. And that's what we have here in Luke chapter 2. I don't have anything more to give you today, but I hope that's enough for you to see that the story continues, at least of his infant narrative. The next time we see him, it's what we might call it the toddler narrative, if he's 1 or 2 years old in that group there. And then not again until he's a teenager. We get infancy, we get toddler, we get teenager, and then we get the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that John declares, his cousin declares, is the ransom for all of us. Not every year, not over and over, once for all. So we're not just rejoicing over the birth of a child. I mean, the incarnation is far greater than any child that's ever been born. We need to know that. But also because in that child is our life, is eternity, is all of our hope, is everything we cling to in a crazy world, and everything every believer has clung to in this crazy world, those before Christ even looking forward to the time when he would come, not understanding anything that we understand today, and all who came at the time of Christ, whom Christ has redeemed since our day, looking back at that time and that era, that God himself took on the form of a man and ransomed himself in our place. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, thank you for this morning. Thank you for